From thoughts on Father's Day to terrorist attacks in Israel and England and so much more, you don't want to miss a minute today.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Hey friends, welcome to The Line of Fire. This is Michael Brown, delighted to be with you today and thrilled to have this opportunity to start the week together. Yesterday was Father's Day, and belated Father's Day to everyone out there. I flew back from Germany early yesterday morning, got into the States early afternoon, but a blessed Father's Day to all, a whole lot today. We'll do it from Alex Jones' interview on Megyn Kelly to recent terrorist attacks to whole name it. We've got to cover a lot on my heart to share with you. And John, if you've got the clips, okay, here we go. Let's grab clip number two. This is Ben Sasse, Republican senator from Nebraska, with a great Father's Day. I just want to take a couple of minutes and play some of these excerpts for you. Clip number two.
When we think about being a dad, we think of a ballpark like this. We think of a glorious Tuesday evening, 72 degrees, everything is perfect. You touch your kid to play perfect, he hits the home run, and you've always been there and you've never screwed up. Well, that's not why I'm here, because that isn't the real world. I'm here because I've missed a lot of Little League games. Not just because I have a job that requires me to travel a lot. I've missed Little League games because I misprioritize, because I screw up. I'm often lousy at this calling. And you know what? All of you dads out there are. What being a dad is about 3 a.m. when your kid's puking. It's about diaper changes. It's about showing up for your kid and telling them you love them unconditionally when they screwed up. Not just in the little stuff that frustrates you, but also in the big stuff. The stuff where they screw up and it feels like the end of the world, and you need to be there to love them and forgive them and be present.
Yeah, so it's not about being a perfect father, he's saying, but doing your best in the midst of ups and downs. Now, there have been abusive fathers, and they need to repent and get their lives right. But, hey, dads, let's keep doing our best to be there for our kids and then grandkids as that phase comes around, too, with a whole different relationship. One more clip from the senator, clip number three. Again, Senator Ben Sasse, a great Father's Day message.
Being a dad is about being man enough to admit that you screw up and you need to tell your kids that you were wrong and you need to ask them for forgiveness. So on this Father's Day, this is about a day to thank our dads for what they did right, even though they did a lot wrong. And if you're a dad, this is a day about trying again and going and telling your kids you do love them unconditionally. I was talking to a dad the other day who'd spent a lot of time in prison, and he's not going to get those years back. And he's hurting about it. It doesn't change the fact that he needs to be a dad for his kids tomorrow and next year because they need him. I was talking to a dad recently who stupidly had an affair and destroyed his marriage, and his kids got into a lot of trouble the next couple years when he was gone. His kids still need him today. So dads, on this Father's Day, if you think you've just had the best year in the history of fatherhood, that's awesome. Count your blessings. But if you're like most of us, if you've screwed up a lot this year, your kids still need you. They need to know that you love them, and you need to show up again.
All right, so just a word of advice for absentee dads. You think, I've blown it so desperately. There's no way my kids will let me back. Reach out with humility. Say, hey, I've blown your trust. Allow me to prove myself worthy of being a dad again. It may take you 6 months. It may take you 6 years. But it's absolutely worth it. Reinvest yourself in kids. If your dad's been alienated, he reaches out to you again, maybe you can reach out to him. Try to rebuild the relationship. It's worth it.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us today on The Line of Fire. Here's the number to call if you have a question you want to raise, because we're going to talk about a bunch of controversial issues in a moment. If you have a comment you'd like to make, by all means, give me a call, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Okay, last night, Megyn Kelly ran her interview with the controversial radio host Alex Jones, who is the head of InfoWars, and he is quite influential. Apparently, millions of people following him, according to Megyn Kelly, over 1 billion views of his videos on YouTube. And President Trump has expressed his appreciation for Alex Jones and what he puts out. Let me just address this plainly and clearly. I've only followed Alex Jones a drop. I've looked at some other folks who post on Infowars.com, and sometimes they've made valid points, although I haven't always agreed with the way in which they were made. I've looked at other things from Alex Jones and people on Infowars and thought, this is crazy. This is just out there crazy. And here's the problem, separating the one from the other, separating an accurate critique of, say, left-wing extremism, separating an accurate critique of Islam from some fanatical conspiratorial theory. So I just want to say this plainly and clearly. I know that generating more controversy can generate more listeners. I know that being more inflammatory will get your name out more. I know that espousing all kinds of conspiratorial theories will draw all kinds of new followers after you. I understand all of that. And maybe Alex Jones is 100% sincere in everything he does. Maybe it has nothing to do with making a buck. Maybe it has nothing to do with making a name. Maybe it has everything to do with he sincerely believes everything he's saying. That's between him and God and those who follow him. I just want to say this for me. I am not going to engage in all kinds of inflammatory rhetoric so as to get more listeners and viewers and readers and subscribers. I am not going to espouse crazy theories so as to increase my base. That is idiotic, that is suicidal, and subscribers, contrary to everything that is dear to me and everything that I value. So go ahead. Let the conspiratorialists have their theories. Go ahead. Let the inflammatory rhetoricians have their day. Oh, I'll address controversial issues day and night if I can do so in a way that glorifies God and advances truth and brings people to think through the issues in an intelligent, meaningful way and to respond to truth and not so much to emotions. Yes, I'll do that day and night. And by God's grace, we have a great following in many ways. But I would gladly lose every follower and stand for the truth. I would gladly lose every follower and walk in love. I would gladly lose every follower and honor God that engage in inflammatorial, conspiratorial rhetoric. Okay, that's one point down. Let's switch over to the shooting of Congressman Scalise. It's upgraded from critical condition to serious, along with the shooting of four others by a militant left-wing white man. I want you to hear what this host, Joy Reid, on MSNBC has to say about the shooting. Listen.
It's a delicate thing because, you know, obviously everybody is wishing the congressman well and hoping that he recovers.
Sure.
But Steve Scalise has a history that we've all been forced to sort of ignore on race. He did come to leadership after some controversy over attending a white nationalist event, which he says he didn't know what it was. He also co-sponsored a bill to amend the Constitution to define marriages between a man and a woman. Mm-hmm. He voted for the House health care bill, which, as you said, would gut health care for millions of people, including 3 million children. And he co-sponsored a bill to repeal the ban on semi-automatic weapons. Because he is in jeopardy and everyone is pulling for him, are we required in a moral sense to put that aside at the moment?
That's outrageous. That is utterly outrageous. Because he has policies that she differs with, she's now going to say it's delicate. It's nothing delicate. You wish for the man's recovery, period. You say we're praying for his recovery, period. You mean to tell me if, say, Congresswoman Maxine Waters was shot, that it would be okay for me to get on the air and say, you know, it's kind of delicate because, of course, we wanted to recover, but, you know, she's got these radical policies. That would be outrageous. That would be sick. That would be ugly. If a Muslim congressman is shot in cold blood and we're praying for his recovery, is it okay? Is it, you know, he's also a Muslim. Let's remember he's also a Muslim, so it's kind of delicate. No, it's nothing delicate here. It's nothing delicate. This is black and white. A man's been shot in cold blood. You might differ with his policies, but he is not there standing with a gun to shoot you. He is not inciting hatred and terror towards you and taken down in the midst of trying to take other lives. Here is a duly elected senator. Here is someone or a congressman serving in his position and acting on policies that he feels are best and that are not racist, extremist policies to destroy. You may have strong differences with that. I may feel many of President Obama's policies were terribly destructive. You may feel that many of President Bush's policies or now President Trump's policies are terribly destructive. But if someone is shot in cold blood, there's nothing delicate. You simply say, we are praying for his recovery, we hope for his recovery, and we condemn this attack, period. End of subject. To say anything more than that is utterly disgraceful. Let's go into this a little bit further. This is a pastor. Johnny, grab clip number 10. This is a pastor who came on NBC with Joy Reid, and he read almost saying that that Congressman deserved to be shot, or he's not saying that. He's trying to expose some type of hypocrisy in a very, very poor way. So I want to interact with this clip from a pastor on Joy Reid's show on MSNBC regarding the shooting of Congressman Scalise.
You know, all of those that were injured needed health care. So now will they go back to work and say every American deserves health care, deserves what we receive, and we will preserve the Affordable Care Act, move to universal health care, and make sure pre-existing conditions are protected? Since they could have died, will they repent of efforts to take money from Medicaid that will help poor people and disabled and sick people, many who will die without that? A black man from my alma mater saved their lives. Will they go back to work and restore the Voting Rights Act and stop systemic racism against black people that's happening through voter suppression and racialized redistricting? A lesbian black woman saved them. Will they go back to work and no longer promote laws that attack the human rights of the LGBT community? They were shot by guns, allowed to be carried openly. Will they go back and challenge laws that allow people to get guns easier than they can vote? They were shot by a white middle-aged man for political reasons. Will they change the practice of profiling terrorism as a fear of Muslims and violence that's mainly rooted in the urban black areas? They were saved by good police. Will they therefore challenge bad police?
This is so outrageous across the board, so utterly illogical. Across the board. I mean, it's a clip that's a little over a minute long, but for me to interact with it, it's illogical. A bit longer to break this down. So I'm going to do this on the flip side of the break. But look, this is a time now for people to watch their rhetoric. If there's anything that we can learn from the shooting of Congressman Scalise, is that violent rhetoric can lead to violent deeds, and inflammatory rhetoric can lead to violent deeds, and provocatory rhetoric can lead to violent deeds. Yes, maybe it takes someone unstable to start to provoke them, but we need to be careful as public communicators and ask, what are we provoking? Now, am I saying that this pastor's comments will somehow produce violence? No. But I'm saying that they are illogical, and to come at a time like this, they are irresponsible. Again, if let's just say it was a Black Lives Matter leader who was shot okay? And there were white policemen that helped save his life. For me then to get on the air and to say, well, look, this guy had a certain record, so what are we going to do regarding that, as Joy Reid basically does? And then to say, well, let's look, white cops saved him, so how can blacks be protesting against white cops? No, you don't do it at that time. You don't do it. What you say is, this is a perfect opportunity to tone down our rhetoric and to say, hey, when it comes to saving lives, black and white, we work together. Unite now. Don't divide further. Unite. Change the world.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us today on the Line of Fire. This is Michael Brown. Here's the number to call, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. I want to respond to a pastor. I want to respond to a pastor that appeared on Joy Reid's show on MSNBC, basically commenting on the shooting of Congressman Steve Scalise and using this now to argue for political points. I find this to be inappropriate. I find this to be illogical. I find this to be inaccurate. So let me explain. He says the ones that were shot needed health care. Does that mean now that we're going to take this moment and stand for universal affordable health care and pre-existing conditions, et cetera? Time out. Is he telling me that if so-called Obamacare did not exist now, if that did not exist, that those shot would not have received health care? Of course they would have received health care. You know, the whole hospital, they're shot. No hospital's going to turn them away. Well, are they covered under the president's affordable health care? No, of course not. That's number one. Number two, many Americans, millions of Americans were hurt by President Obama's Affordable Health Care Act, which is why the Republican-led Congress is trying to come up with something better. Of course, we want to care for everybody. Of course, we don't want to exclude anybody. But many, many people, and I've spoken to many doctors who said it has hurt their practice and hurt their ability to care for people. So we want to look at this holistically and say what's best for everybody. But the time to raise this is not when a congressman is fighting for his life in serious condition in the hospital and others are shot. This is not the time to polemicize and politicize. You say, aren't you doing it? I'm saying don't do it. I'm refuting the arguments and trying to do it. To say now is the time to repent from trying to steal money from Medicaid. No one's trying to steal money. No one's trying to take money. What people are trying to do is say, if we don't make changes to the system today, there will be no Medicaid, no Medicare, no Social Security tomorrow. But again, you don't do it while a congressman is fighting for his life. There was a black cop who helped save this man's life. And what's the point? There are white cops that save black lives every single day. And black cops that save white lives every single day. And Hispanic cops that save Asian lives. And Asian cops that save Hispanic lives, which proves what? The cops are trying to do their job. And you got some bad apples out there, but thank God for the many courageous cops that are out there. I wonder how many times this pastor stood up and white cops who save black lives and use that all the time to tell Black Lives Matter, you're doing the wrong thing. You're protesting against the wrong people. I wonder how many times he stood up. We're told it was a black lesbian that helped save his life. A black lesbian cop. And therefore, we should change our views on homosexuality. Why? Who said that a lesbian can't be a good cop? Who said that a lesbian can't be a decent person? Who said that a lesbian is entitled to equal protection under the law? Nobody that I know of with a head screwed on, right? What we've said is, don't redefine marriage. So we're supposed to redefine. Think of this. We're supposed to now say we embrace the redefining of marriage because there is a good lesbian cop out there. What? So we want to say a kid doesn't need a mom and a dad. It's fine to have two moms and two dads because there's a good lesbian cop. How about this? There are more good straight cops out there than good gay cops just because straights outnumber gays. So should I use that argument to say that all the lives that are saved by straight, when a straight cop saves the life of a homosexual, that therefore gays should give up their activism? What kind of illogical thinking is this? Then we're told, hey, guns were involved. We're going to have a stricter gun law. Well, hang on. Most of the gun violence takes place in places where there are strict gun control laws, like Chicago. And like Washington, D.C., and like most of the places where there were mass murders. So should I now say after the Sandy Hook massacre or the San Bernardino massacre, in Washington, D.C., in a no-gun zone, or the weekly, daily shootings in Chicago, as victims are lying in the hospital dying, should I then immediately use that as a platform to say, hey, these people need to be able to... And then lastly... We should use this moment to not profile Muslims. Hang on. And then to say it's only done in poor black areas or black areas. Listen. Let's talk moment, all right? Here you have one left-wing extremist engaging in one terrorist act or one murderous act. You have hundreds and thousands of radical Muslim terrorist acts supported by multiplied millions of radical Muslims in America and around the world. So you better believe we will profile radical Muslims. And if they happen to be black or if they happen to be white, the relative cleric that we took out when he moved from the state to Yemen was black. All right, we took him out by drone attack in Yemen. And he was a radical inciter of terror and therefore with blood on his hands. And Osama bin Laden is not black, and the leader of ISIS is not black, and the leader of the Taliban is not black. So if it so happens that there are a disproportionate number of Muslims, the radical Muslims that are black, they're not being profiled because they're black. If it happens to be the case in America, they're being profiled because they're radical Muslims. So Pastor, perhaps you mean well, but number one, the timing is way off, totally off, completely off. And number two, your arguments are utterly illogical. And by all means, sir, I would be very glad to have you on my radio broadcast and have a civil, friendly debate about these things. 348-7884. I am going to radio broadcast a stack of issues here. And when we come back, I want to talk to you about three responses to the latest Palestinian terrorist attack in Israel. And to add pain and ugliness to the tragedy. Think of this. Hamas and ISIS are competing with each other. Saying, we did it. No, we did it. We shot these Israelis. We stabbed to death this 23-year-old policeman. No, we did it. No, we did it. I mean, this is sick. When you see the responses, you will be shocked. If you haven't read my latest article where I articulate three sick responses to the murder of an Israeli policeman from the BBC, from Hamas, and from the Palestinian Authority, it's up on my website, AskDrBrown.org. You can also read one more article that I wrote last night. How does it prove that Christians are getting close to the truth? So, by all means, check these articles out on the website. And a special announcement, my video debate with Rabbi Yisrael Blumenthal. Now, this is part two where I rebut his initial presentation and he published to my presentation. These are now available for your viewing. All right. I posted links on Facebook. Just go to my YouTube channel, Ask Dr. Brown. You can watch my rebuttal to Rabbi Blumenthal for yourself or your eye-opening, and I encourage you to watch his response to my presentation as well. They're all on the YouTube channel Ask Dr. Brown. We'll be right back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian Dr. Michael Brown. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Hey friends, Michael Brown here, 866-348-7884. We are doing lots of upgrading of our audio equipment, of our video equipment, to constantly seek to improve and do a better and better job of ministering the word to you, ministering truth to you via audio and video, and of course in writing, but we don't need audio and video equipment to do the in writing part. And in part of our upgrade process, we just became aware of a slight glitch today. Some of you listening online might be hearing an imperfect feed. Just be aware that we're working on it. Trust me, we take every single word to you. 866-348-7884. Okay, let's see. Do I want to go there first? No. Tell you what, let me just go somewhere else first. This Wednesday, both hours of the show, God willing, we will have a special two-hour broadcast with my friend and colleague, Dr. James White. We're going to talk about true Islam. We're going to talk about, is radical Islam the truest expression of Islam? Is peaceful Islam the truest expression of Islam? Are both valid expressions? Who are true Muslims in the world today? We're going to talk about that. We'll welcome all of your Islamic-related questions. But I have to say candidly that my friend Dr. White has come under some really wild attack recently, real insulting, really ugly, and absolutely false and absolutely unmerited. And we're going to talk about that. We're going to talk about why the attack has come. We're going to talk about some of the Islamic outreach he's done and why it's been criticized. So that's going to be Wednesday's broadcast. So if you have questions about Islam, that's going to be a great day to call, okay, this Wednesday. And if you've read some of the criticism attacking Dr. White, to me, as I've encouraged him, it's only going to increase his platform to get the truth out and expose the error of those attacking him, because it's so baseless, the nature of the attack. But if you've heard anything, read anything, and say, yeah, I saw this, and someone said that he doesn't understand Islam or whatever, well, please give us a call. And I invited to join me on the air the principal voice right now that I've seen attacking him in writing and on audio, and invited him to join me on the air and promised him equal time with Dr. White. So hopefully, he'll take up my invitation. All we try to do is get the truth out as best as possible. All right. The shooting in Israel and the stabbing in Israel. This was right before the Sabbath on Friday. And there were two different attacks, basically, as we understand it, coordinated. So the terrorists, three young men, and this is so tragic, 17, 18, and 19, they were the ones engaged in the attack. It's so tragic that they could be so ready to lose their lives at such a young age and so radicalized and so full of hatred for Israel that they could carry out this heinous attack. Started shooting in one place, Israeli police responding to the attack, and one of the young men stabs to death a 23-year-old Israeli policewoman. And yeah, every life is precious. You see the picture. You know, it was just in Israel last week on Tuesday night and Wednesday and Thursday, and was in Germany Friday, Saturday, and flew home Sunday. And you see the picture, 20 years old, and having just been in Israel, I see all these young Israeli soldiers. And that was somebody that, like that age or even a little bit older. Here she is serving as a border policewoman, stabbed to death. And by the time she's rescued and the assailant is shot to death, she succumbs to her wounds. So how does the BBC announce this on a headline? How does Hamas respond? How does the Palestinian Authority respond? We'll get to that on the other side of the break.
Yeah. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, so much for being part of the Line of Fire broadcast today, 866-348-7884. If you have a question you'd like to ask, let me just say one thing, though. You might say, hey, can I just go through your schedule recently? So far in June, you flew to Italy, ministered there several days, then Germany for a couple of meetings, then home for 5 days, then back to Israel for 2.5 days, then Germany for 2 days, then home. You got home yesterday. You're broadcasting today. You sound full of energy and vitality. Yep, I am. I'm doing great. I'm thriving. I'm blessed. I'm full of energy. My mind is sharp. I did a lot of writing later last night after hanging out with Nancy and catching up on life, and then went to sleep, got a great night's sleep, up and going today. To what do I attribute that? Number one, God's grace. God's grace. God definitely helps me in my schedule. Number two, I've traveled and ministered for many years, so I am somewhat acclimated to doing it, but no question whatsoever, to be in this good condition ties in largely with my healthy diet. It's worth it, friends. I know you miss your favorite foods. I know going around the world and all these opportunities to eat all these things, I pass on them and have my giant salads and fruits. By the way, in Israel, you can get fruits, I'll tell you. But hey, it's paying massive dividends. Literally, as I get older in years, I'm getting younger in other ways that are even more important. So if you haven't read our book, Breaking the Stronghold of Food, I encourage you to do it. We've also got a special resource offer that ties in with a special video presentation I did on this. Just go to my website, AskDrBrown.org, right on the homepage to find out more. Okay, so shooting several Israelis wounded, stabbing, attack, ultimately one fatality, 23-year-old police woman. And then all the terrorists were shot dead. So how does BBC respond? Now, you have to understand that the British Broadcasting Company has a history of reporting against Israel. A history, long history. I read a report going back to 2001, for example, where the headlines would mislead the reader in terms of guilt and responsibility. So, for example, a Palestinian is the soldiers, the headline reads, "Israeli attack kills baby girl." When Palestinian terrorists, and by the way, that was accidental. In other words, the Israeli soldiers accidentally, in their fighting a war, killed a baby girl. How was it reported? Israeli attack kills baby girl. When Palestinian terrorists intentionally attack Israelis, children, women, men, how does the headline read? Israeli baby killed by gunfire. Oh, who killed the baby? It was gunfire. Where did the gunfire? The gunfire just happened. It just happened. Yeah, those terrible guns. Or here's another one where Palestinian terrorists attack Israelis. Bomb stokes Mideast tension. Who set off the bomb? The Israeli terrorists set it off in a Muslim market? Who set off the bomb? Or did the bomb just go off by itself? I mean, this is the kind of misleading headline they're famous for. 2013, a leader in the Labour Party, Lord Ahmed, was suspended for claiming that Jews were responsible for his imprisonment after driving offenses. So he was suspended because of driving offenses. He blamed it on Jews. So how did the BBC report this? Labour peer Lord Ahmed suspended after Jewish claims. What are Jewish claims? Why not say after making anti-Semitic comments? BBC, well, anti-Semitism was too long a word to use. Is that serious? I'm serious. That's what they said in response. So how did they report this latest attack? Are you ready? This is a BBC headline. They subsequently pulled it with apologies. Three Palestinians killed after deadly stabbing in Jerusalem. What? This is outrageous. This is outrageous. This is the report. Three Palestinian terrorists attack Israelis in cold blood and murder, stab to death a 23-year-old Israeli policewoman. Multiple stab wounds as she's trying to get her weapon to respond before others. 23 years old, in the line of duty, just serving to protect her people and protect Palestinians as well, gets stabbed to death. And how does the BBC report it? Shame on the BBC. Here we have it again. Three Palestinians killed after deadly stabbing in Jerusalem. I mean, I'm a radio host. I'm a talker. I'm a preacher. I'm a teacher. But a writer, sometimes words fail. This is one of those moments. It's so grievous. It's so exasperating. And it's so much in tune with, in line with their history, BBC's history. This is sadly true to form. So, the report, three Palestinians killed after deadly stabbing in Jerusalem. Who? Maybe there was a deadly stabbing of a Palestinian and then three other Palestinians. It doesn't say Israeli policewoman murdered by Palestinian terrorists. It doesn't say that. Even if you want to say Palestinian terrorists killed after murdering policewoman. No. Palestinians killed after deadly stabbing in Jerusalem. What kind of rubbish is that? How much Jewish blood does it take before BBC is going to report correctly? Okay, what about Hamas? Oh, and here's their apology. Did not appropriately reflect the nature of the events and subsequently changed it. Whilst there was no intention to mislead our audience, we regret any offense caused. When you do the same thing over and over and over and over a period of years, an intelligent person has to say, we think you are not acting rightly and acting ethically in your headlines when it comes to Israel. So Hamas, remember they said, hey, it's new, we've changed our policies, and Prime Minister Netanyahu got some flack because he took their new statement, their new charter, whatever, and threw it in the trash. Well, Hamas is the same as ever. So, for example, in April, there was a vehicular ramming attack that killed one Israeli and wounded another. What did Hamas say in April? This is after supposedly the new moderate Hamas, or they're in the process of becoming moderate during the same time frame. We bless this heroic ramming attack at the Ofra intersection in Ramallah, which is a response to the continued crimes of the Zionist occupation at the expense of our people. That's what Hamas spokesman Abdul Latif Kanu said. Okay. No surprise. Then ISIS takes responsibility for the last murder. And Hamas says, no, it wasn't ISIS, it was us. Can you imagine the depravity of this? Two terrorist organizations battling to say, no, we murdered her. As the families are grieving, we're the ones who did it. No, we're the ones who did it. Talk about sick and depraved. So how did they respond? They called the three killers hero martyrs, three hero martyrs. Yeah, uh-huh. So moderate Hamas, now recognizing Israel's right to exist, changing its tune, moderating its tone, should be looked at now as a peace partner by Israel. How do they respond to this? They claim responsibility for it, and they refer to the murderers as three hero martyrs. But it gets worse. You say, how could it be worse? Well, keep listening. I'm going to tell you how it gets worse. Palestinian Authority, well known, infamous for naming children's schools and city squares after mass murdering terrorists. I mean, well known for it. I've just got, let's see here where this is. I'm getting there. Okay, here. June 19th, sounds like about today. PALWatch.org. Palestinian Media Watch. Palestinian Authority names square after mastermind of massacre of 22 children and four adults. Yep. Mm-hmm. May 15th, 1974, the mastermind behind the horrific attack that led to the murder of 22 children and four adults in the Maalot massacre. The mastermind of that, Khaled Nazal, has now had a square named after him. The martyr Khaled Nazal Square was inaugurated at a rally with Palestinian Authority officials under the auspices of the Jenin District and the Jenin Municipality. Okay, so this is just reported by Palestinian Media Watch today. How did the Palestinian Authority respond to the murder of the Israeli policewoman? Are you ready? They called Israel's killing the terrorists a war crime. I'm not making this up. You can't make up this kind of sick stuff. Here's the official statement from spokesperson Osama al-Khawazm. Fatah, which is the political faction of the Palestinian Authority, condemns the war crime carried out by Israeli occupation forces in Jerusalem against three Palestinian teens. And he added that the international community's silence emboldened Israel to further spill the blood of the Palestinians. This is sick. This is demonically sick. This is murderously sick. Three young men try to kill Israelis in cold blood. They are shot dead in the midst of their attempts after wounding some and murdering one. And Fatah condemns Israel for the war crime of shedding Palestinian blood? This is perverse. Perverse. Hey, friends, welcome back to The Line of Fire. This is Michael Brown. Delighted to be with you. I want to take a minute. I'm just burdened. Some of the junk going on, some of the news reporting, some of the terrorist stuff, it grieves me so deeply. I'm speaking with passion, standing behind every word, speaking with passion, but I'm going to change gears now for a moment, all right? I'm going to change gears. Second hour, I want to talk about the recent attack in England, the attack on Muslims last night. So let me change gears, though, all right, and respond to an email. Yeah, totally going to change gears and change subjects. So make the jump with me. And if you've got a question for me, 866-34-TRUTH. I can't use the name for personal discretion purposes. I'm writing because I just need to tell someone that my son is gay. This is a woman writing, a mother. I'm devastated. I've known for a while, but I really thought that he would have a life-changing experience with the Lord and realize that he cannot live this lifestyle. He was always a great kid, led worship in his Christian school and church youth group. Never gave us one problem. Then he went to Texas Christian University, where he was taught that it was fine to be homosexual. He even has scripture to qualify his lifestyle. Please give me some hope. I choose daily to believe and not allow this to steal my joy, but some days the pain is so great I can barely breathe. Thanks for any info you can give me. All right. First, you've shared it not just with me, but with many others. They don't know who you are. There's so many that could fit in that exact same situation, even going to that same school, I'm sure. So this is completely anonymous. But you now have friends that are going to be praying for you and carrying this burden to the Lord. That's number one. Number two, I want to encourage you to put your trust in the Lord and to worship God just the same, because God remains good. And when you have that agonizing burden, when you have that great feeling of pain, turn it to intercession. There are few things in the world as powerful as the intercession of a praying mother. I can't tell you how many testimonies I heard during the days of the Brownsville Revival. Friday night baptisms, hardened criminals, formerly hardened criminals, people guilty of every sin in the book, so to say, getting up and breaking down with tears. Some of them, I mean, heavily tattooed, rough, tough guys. Some of them big guys I'd be afraid if I ran into in an alley. And here they are crying like babies, saying, I was running from God. I was in jail. I was violent, going on and on. And then they say, but mama kept praying. I can't tell you how many times we hear those words. And we have heard from kids who had gotten into homosexual practice saying, hey, it's fine, or it's okay. I've had these desires all my life and it's fine for me to act on them. And then we hear from the mother later or from the child later and said, hey, I'm with the Lord now. My life has changed. My mom and I have a great relationship and she wouldn't let go of me praying. So when you feel that pain, turn it to intercession and otherwise rejoice in the Lord. Another thing, hopefully all the good qualities in your son are still there. Hopefully there are a lot of special things about him. Keep the relationship strong. Keep loving on him. He has obviously wrestled with these things for a while. In the society in which we live, this is the easy thing to do. It's the natural thing to do. Hey, this is who I am, and maybe even believes this is how God made me, and maybe even believes that God in his word is not against this at all. Whatever he's been taught, whatever he's heard, it's just helped him to do what he feels is, hey, just being true to myself And he probably feels better in many ways than he has before because he's not fighting this internal battle. Of course, ultimately, it's destructive, and ultimately, it's the worst choice that he could make. But got to realize, in the world in which we live, this is just such a natural thing for him to do. So your weapon again is prayer, that the Holy Spirit would convict him, that the Holy Spirit would give him a real hunger and thirst to get closer to the Lord. As he gets closer to the Lord, he will get farther from homosexuality. Let me say it again. As he gets closer to the Lord, he will get farther from homosexuality. So you want to pray that he'll really draw close to the Lord and pray that the Holy Spirit will deeply sin. And if you do, just be there. Keep loving on him, loving on him. You don't have to bring this up all the time. If he brings it up to you, fine. If he says, hey, Mom, I got a boyfriend, I want you to meet him, you say, hey, I'm not into that. You understand that. But I love you just the same. I'm not, you know, I mean, if he's trying to celebrate something with you, just say, hey, I love you. You're my son. You're always going to be my son. But don't expect me to be excited that you have a boyfriend. I'm not preaching to you day and night, right? So let's just have our relationship and have to leave this part out for right now, okay? And that's, you know, because obviously, you know, if he's going to come over with a boyfriend, you're going to be in a place where the pain and your grief is too intense. And the idea that you're going to be able to minister both, lead them both to repentance right then and there is not the most likely immediate scenario. So that's what I counsel you to do. Put your hope in God, number one. And there have been many, many, many who have gone the same route you have and have seen God answer their prayers. That's number one. Number two, pray that the Holy Spirit will convict him and that the Holy Spirit will draw him to Jesus, all right? And don't let up in those prayers, but pray as your burden. When you feel that pain, pray. Otherwise, rejoice in the Lord and say, hey, he's faithful, he's good, God is always good, and I'm going to put my trust in him regardless. Keep the relationship strong with your son as best as you can. And visit RestoredHopeNetwork.org, RestoredHopeNetwork.org. That'll lead you to other testimonies, other stories, other resources. RestoredHopeNetwork.org. But don't try to push that on your son. If at any point he's willing to read something, say, hey, I know the author of a book that would like to send you a free copy. And you just write to us. You say, Dr. Brown, you offered my son a free copy of your book, Can You Be Gay and Christian? And friend, if you've got a kid out there, a young person or family member that claims to be a Christian and is embracing homosexual practice, I'm talking about someone who says, I'm a gay Christian. You say, hey, Dr. Brown, they'll read your book. I can't afford it. You write to us and I'll gladly autograph it to that family member and you can give it to them to read. Again, I'm speaking specifically for someone who identifies as a gay Christian. I want to send them that book if you can't afford to get it in their hands, and that's a family member. So just write to us through AskDrBrown.org and let us know. All right, so again, just another reminder, we've got some special resource offers for you on our website, AskDrBrown.org. And if you haven't yet downloaded the app, if you have not yet downloaded the Line of Fire app, by all means, do that. It's for your iPhone, iPad. It is for your Samsung, Android phone, Android tablet, wide, wide range of devices it can be used on. Just search the App Store or the Play Store for The Line of Fire with Dr. Michael Brown. When you download it, you can listen live anywhere in the world. It was so cool being in Israel and clicking on a show I had previously recorded because I was unable to broadcast live from Israel. Recorded it earlier that day. And boom, listen to it from there. Listen to past archives. It was cool and high quality as well. So make sure you download the app. All right, Jesus is Lord. We keep moving forward. From thoughts on Father's Day to terrorist attacks in Israel and England and so much more, you don't want to miss a minute today.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Hey, friends, welcome to the Line of Fire. This is Michael Brown, freshly back from being in Germany and before that, Israel. I was home for 5 days. Before that, I had been in, where was I? I was in Italy and Germany. So glad to be back home, thrilled to be back home. Hey, let me talk to you for a moment about Father's Day in this day of constant redefining of family, constant redefining of then what a father would be. Is a home with two moms as good as a home with a mom and a dad? Is a home with two dads as good as a home with a mom and a dad? And there is a special message coming from those whose fathers were anonymous sperm donors and those saying, hey, a sperm donor is not a dad. Even if you can identify the person biologically, if that's the only connection, a biological connection, how is that person functioning as a dad? So, John, I grabbed clip number 5, and this is a documentary from a few years back called Anonymous Father's Day. Let's listen to clip number 5.
2/3 of young people who were conceived through sperm donation believe they have the right to know who their fathers are.
Until I was 20 years old, the only thing I knew about my biological father was that he was blonde with blue eyes and he had a college degree.
My sister and I set out on a quest to see if we could find anything more about the man who made us and the 500 or 5,000 half-siblings that I have.
There's definitely an element of baby buying, baby selling.
I have seen the effects on young people who realize that they are the result of a commodification.
His donor number is 81, and that's basically all I know about him.
Nobody has the right to withhold significant personal information about a person from that person.
There really is a growing community of people who are making their voices heard, and they're angry about what's been done to them, and they want to stop it for future generations.
Please, please, hear these voices, men and women, growing up, not knowing who their father is. And yeah, that's bad enough when, say, some man, you know, has a one-night stand with some lady or drunk in a bar and takes off and she doesn't even know who he is. That's bad enough. That's rough enough. But when it is an intentionally done thing in a system, and that's how a child is brought into the world, that's ugly in its own way. That's horrendous in its own way. And these kids, you know, they've talked about it. When they're dating somebody and the person has kind of a similar appearance, they wonder, is this person related? Could it be that it's a relative of mine? Yeah, they wonder about that. They wonder, you know, they see somebody walking down the street, an older man that just, boy, that could look like my father. Is that him? Think of living like that. And that's because of choices. Here's an article, New York Post, 2 days ago, Dory Lewak. This guy is the busiest Father's Day ever. This Father's Day, he's still the most in-demand dad in town. The year after the Post revealed that CUNY, City University of New York math professor Ari Nagel, had fathered 23 kids. Some involved the old-fashioned way, others involving sperm handoffs at public spots such as the Atlantic Center Target in downtown Brooklyn. He's back. Nagel, 41, has donated super sperm to even more women, resulting in 4 kids born since last Father's Day. And 8 of the ladies from Florida to Maryland to the Bronx are currently pregnant because of him. How ugly. How utterly unfair to the kids. Oh, yeah, and he's going to be a dad to all of them. Right. Boy, God help us. Our society needs help desperately.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, if you're listening and you are a gay activist or an ally, consider yourself an ally of LGBT folks, maybe you're a liberal-leaning listener to the broadcast, please tell me what problem, if any, you have with this announcement I'm about to share with you. 866-348-7884. 888-344. Phone lines are open. I covered some things in the first hour pretty passionately and covering a lot more ground in the second hour, and would love to give you the opportunity to weigh in agreement or disagreement, or even just to raise a question to me, 866-348-7884. And as always, if you missed any of the broadcast, because I know some of you get the second hour of the broadcast, some even get just the last half hour, some get all 2 hours. But if you miss any part, maybe you get all 2 hours, but you're unable to listen because of your work schedule, which I understand, you have to work, and we're on the middle of the day, just go to the website, thelineoffire.org, thelineoffire.org, and when you are there, you can simply listen to all of our past shows. Okay, do you have a problem with this? This is in Colombia. I do. Colombia's first three-man marriage between a polyamorous family is legally recognized. Victor Prada, John Rodriguez, and Manuel Bermudez wed in Medellin, Colombia. Medellin, yeah, well-known place. Colombia, mispronounced it. The ceremony establishes the three men as a family unit with inheritance rights. Prada said the trio wanted to validate their household and their rights. So why not? What's wrong with this? Can anybody tell me? If you are a gay activist, or you are a sympathizer to gay activism, you believe in same-sex, quote, marriage, if love is love, people have the right to love each other, people have the right to constitute a family as they desire, they're not hurting anybody. So how are these three men hurting anybody? Three gay men say they have gained legal recognition as the first polyamorous family in Colombia, where same-sex marriages were legalized last year. You say, well, I guess there's nothing wrong with it. I guess, you know, if they love each other, why not? Why can't three men marry each other? Well, it's logically consistent if your basis for saying we should redefine marriage is that love is love. It's logically consistent. Why not? Now, of course, we have told you this was coming. That's my whole point. Don't tell me there's no slippery slope. And then when the slippery slope comes, say, well, that's not so bad. Don't do that. Well, there's no slippery slope. Now here's the slippery slope. Well, there's nothing wrong with the slippery slope. Aha. You're already sliding down that slope so quickly. You're already sliding down that slope so rapidly that you've lost your logic along with your moral bearings. Just calling for consistency here. Redefining marriage is wrong, whether it's two men or two women, or three men, or three women, or 18 men and four women, it's wrong to redefine marriage. And once you redefine it, you render it meaningless, as we are watching in front of our... Well, it's Colombia. Oh, so if the slippery slope happens in Colombia, but not America, then it doesn't apply, huh? And the fact that you see now much greater increase in acceptance of polygamy in America and polyamory in America and even consensual adult incest, that doesn't prove anything? 866-348-7884. I'm going to go to the phones in Roswell, New Mexico. Marcus, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Thank you, Dr. Brown. Thank you for taking my call. I have a question for
you. Go ahead.
If you had been one of the fathers of the faith in the first century, what do you believe you would have suggested that Gentile believers should look like? I know we have Acts 15 and 21, but... you know, what were they to celebrate? If they weren't to celebrate Yeshua or Jesus in the feast, you know, what was their life to look like? And second question, do you believe that as the Reformation was rejected by the mainline in its day, and also Pentecost in the early 1900s was rejected by the mainline, do you see the Hebraic movement being sort of the same in this century? And my third question is, I follow you, and I listen to you as often as I can and catch your messages on YouTube. I also follow a good teacher, I think a great teacher, Lars Enerson. And I know the two of you, I guess, were together at the Brownsville Revival. And I just wondered if you have ever debated him. I know he is probably more toward the Hebraic side than you are. But I just wondered if the two of you have ever debated or if you would consider that.
Thanks for your questions. Let me answer them in reverse order. Lars and I actually saw each other for the first time in years just a few days ago in Israel. and spent some quality time and fellowship together. And I can assure you that the last thing he would ever want to do in the world is have a public debate with me. That's not who he is. And he honors and respects me. I respect him. But I can guarantee you that. I can also guarantee you that he is quite fine with Gentile Christians being in churches and worshiping the Lord as they do, and is not trying to tell you that you're in some kind of Babylonian system or pagan system. That he gladly works with other churches and honors and respects that. So in that respect, he's tremendously burdened for many things in terms of Jewish roots of the faith and restoring the church to its roots and praying for the people of Israel, especially in Jerusalem, to turn to the Messiah. But to present it as if he's advocating for something that we would debate, I would say is not what he would want to present for sure. Okay. So that's the first thing. In answer to your second question, the Reformation was rejected by Catholicism. The modern Pentecostal movement was rejected by many mainline evangelicals. Could it be that the Hebrew Roots movement is being rejected in the same way? No, the Hebrew Roots movement was rejected in the first century by the apostles. And by Hebrew Roots, I'm not talking about Messianic Jewish restoration. Messianic Jewish restoration, Messianic congregations are more and more recognized for their legitimacy by the church around the world. Messianic leaders are fully incorporated in the larger church world, working together with the body as a whole. More and more of the church celebrates its roots and recognizes the Jewish roots of the faith. But the Hebrew Roots movement, which is heretical in many ways, and often denies fundamentals about who Jesus Yeshua is, sometimes denies that certain books belong in the New Testament, basically tells Gentiles that they have to live like Jews in order to be fully pleasing to God. And that heresy was rejected emphatically by Paul in the book of Galatians and is rejected in other ways throughout the entire New Testament. So no, that's a heresy rightly to be rejected, and it's dangerous. Well, even Jim Staley, who is known as a Hebrew Roots teacher, when I met him some years ago, before some unfortunate things happened and he's in jail right now, he disassociated himself from the Hebrew Roots movement, found it dangerous and ugly, and said that he would no longer. Go ahead.
You know, when you're talking about when you're talking about Hebrew Roots, I believe that there are as many different variations of Hebrew Roots as there are Pentecostals or Charismatics, and so you can go from one extreme to the other. And I'm talking about a very biblical. Just celebrating Yeshua in the feast, seeing who he is, but not saying Gentiles have to wear kippahs and tzitzit and that sort of thing.
Well, do Gentiles have to? Does a Gentile believer here, Marcus? Marcus, does a Gentile believer have to, in order to be fully pleasing to God, in your view, does God require a Gentile Christian to observe the seventh day Sabbath, to observe the dietary laws, and to follow Israel's calendar? And if they don't do that, they are in disobedience to God. Is that your personal view?
You know, I see it more of a discipleship issue. I believe salvation is by grace through faith in the blood of Jesus and nothing else. But I see the others as discipleship. I think the church has gotten so far away from the truth of the word that it's a mile wide and an inch deep. And I believe that coming into an understanding of what the Bible is all about, especially in its Hebraic viewpoint, that I think that enlightens us as far as what we should really be doing, especially as far as discipleship goes. I think it's a discipleship issue. I don't think it's a salvific issue.
All right. So again, the question is then, someone is not in disobedience to God, in your view, if they are saved on a Sunday morning church service setting and that's where they worship the Lord and come to know him, and Christmas has very special meaning for them when they celebrate the birth of Jesus, and Easter has very special meaning when they celebrate his death and resurrection, and they do it without any of the other cultural trappings. So in your mind, they're not in disobedience, but they would be closer to the Lord and better understand him if they celebrated the biblical calendar, etc. That's not really Hebrew Roots then, and you don't want to use that term. Better say Jewish Roots. It's not, and it's not semantic nitpicking. It's that restoring the Jewish roots of the faith is very different than the Hebraic Roots movement. So as you're not confused with those that have an extremist view that is heretical and destructive and divisive and harmful, let's talk about a positive Jewish Roots Restoration. All right, just again, so you can be better understood and I can respond better. And then now on the other side of the break, I'll answer your first question. What would my recommendations have been? We'll do that on the other side of the break. Thank you, Marcus. Very much appreciate the dialogue.
The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on The Line of Fire. Because I was unable to take live calls on Thursday and Friday in Israel, I did broadcast from Israel Thursday and then from Germany Friday, but was unable to take live calls. Because of that, we have opened the phone lines extra this week. And if a call comes in that I can squeeze in the midst of other things I'm talking about, even if it takes us off topic, I have been doing that. Well, finally did it after an hour plus. Okay. So Marcus in Roswell, Mexico, what would I have recommended if I had been one of the fathers of the faith in the first century? Well, obviously, who are any of us to consider ourselves worthy of being there? In other words, I did not sit at the feet of Yeshua all these years that these men did, or have the divine encounter on the level that Paul did. But just if you just put me from here, drop me back in the first century, and I'm someone having to give counsel as an elder, what I'd say is very simple to a Gentile. If they're saved completely out of paganism and have no connection whatsoever to Israel, I would encourage them in the house fellowship where we'd be meeting, number one, put all their focus on getting to know the Lord more deeply, keeping Yeshua central, developing a deeper relationship with the Lord, spending quality time in Him in fellowship and prayer, and then starting to read regularly the Hebrew Scriptures, all right? I would start there, of course. And if they said, do I have to keep all these laws? I would tell them, no, you're not under the Sinai covenant, but you can learn from all of this. Learn about God's standards. Learn about the things that God values. Learn about principles of separation. And if they say, you know, is it okay to celebrate the feasts? And should I be doing, you know, I work on Saturday. I'm in someone's employ. I have no choice. We don't have a 6-day work week. Well, you're perfectly free to work on Saturday. What you need to do is realize that the substance, the focus of Sabbath is the Messiah. As Colossians 2 warns, don't let anyone put you under pressure regarding Sabbath observance or anything like that. Rather, the Sabbath is the shadow, the substance is the Messiah. So I'd be pointing to substance, the Messiah. And the same thing in the feast. I'd say, listen, look at what the feasts are pointing to, what they symbolize, what they mean. And if there were God-fearing Gentiles and God-fearing that had been part of the synagogue, a new biblical calendar, and there were Jewish believers, and they participated together in the feast and holy days, well, everyone's welcome to participate. I would say everyone's welcome to join in. And I would not look for a new day to be a Sabbath. I would not tell them that. God never changed the Sabbath and said the Sabbath is now Sunday and all the world is now obligated to keep an eighth day or first day of the week Sabbath. It's nowhere taught in the New Testament, so I wouldn't teach that either. So I'd first make them understand their relationship with God is by grace through faith. I'd help them to understand the purpose of the Torah was to lead Israel to the Messiah. It's kind of a scaffolding until the building is completed. The Messiah represents the fullness of that. And I would help them to understand what the Hebrew Scriptures were pointing to and what it meant, what the significance of these things, the Messiah being the goal of the Torah, and help them to understand as Gentile believers they were not obligated to keep the commandments of Israel, but there is something to learn on every single page of what God has written in the Scriptures. And lastly, if there was a community with Jewish believers and the Jewish believers were celebrating the feasts and the holy days to the extent Gentiles wanted to join in, that would be wonderful and awesome. It would help them stay connected to their roots. Hey, Marcus, thank you, sir, for your threefold question. Much appreciated. 866-348-7884. Let me answer an email question here from Lisa. Hi, Dr. Brown. I download your show every day to my MP3 player. I've learned a lot from you, and I'm inspired by your love for others who differ with you. My question is, what is considered drunk? I have many Christian friends who drink enough to act silly, repeat themselves a lot, and slur their words, but don't consider this as being drunk, just buzzed. They believe when Scripture speaks of drunkards, it means falling down, passing out drunk. I don't care if they drink, but don't want their soul to be in danger. This is an every weekend thing for most of them. I don't believe Scripture commands total abstinence. Thank you, Dr. Brown, and God bless you for all you do. Thanks for the kind words, Lisa. And yes, like you, I don't believe that the Scripture commands abstinence. I practice it personally. Students in our school, while they're here with us, we ask them to embrace this as lifestyle. But no, I don't believe that Scripture commands total abstinence and that it's a sin for someone to have a drink of wine. For some, it may be. You've got to be able to do it in faith, and it's not a trap for them. But here's what I know. Here's what I do know. Your friends are playing with fire, and I can virtually guarantee that it'll get worse, not better. It'll be more drinking to more extremes. And is there one magical line? How about this? The Bible commands us to be sober. Are they being sober? Here, we're to be sober and vigilant because the enemy's always trying to attack us. Can they be as sober and vigilant after getting tipsy? No. Can they be as careful with their words? All the Scripture about being careful with their words. Can they be as careful with their words? No. Can they be as careful with their thoughts? No. All the verses in Scripture about being sober, about being clear-headed, all the verses in Scripture about being careful with our words and careful with our thoughts, can they do those things as well, getting tipsy and silly? No. They are playing with fire. You know what this is exactly like? It's like a guy, Christian guy, flirting with a Christian gal. They're both married to others, okay? And they joke with each other a certain way. They have a familiarity that only a husband and wife should have. They have their ways of expressing themselves. They have their little jokes and little looks and things like that. And they say, oh, no, we haven't slept together. You're committing adultery in your heart. And you're opening the door to the physical act if you keep this up. So here's the simple question for your friends. In which direction are you heading? And they're heading in the direction of drunkenness. And yes, they have already violated the scriptural guidelines, which say that we must be sober and vigilant. And then rather being drunk with wine, to be filled with the Spirit. Are they being as filled with the Spirit as they could be and should be when they're getting tipsy and worse on drinking? Absolutely not. And again, watch the pattern. Ask them which direction they're going. Yes, they're endangering themselves, not necessarily to, quote, lose their salvation or forfeit their salvation, but certainly hurt themselves at the very least and hurt others. Watch the direction they go. Drinking more often than they used to, drinking more heavily than they used to, going further. And the more you do this, the less self-control you have. The more you do this, the more self-deceived you get. May God drill into their hearts and minds, Proverbs chapter 21, wine is a mocker. Strong drink is raging. Whoever is deceived by them is not wise. I have friends of mine who all their lives have had a glass of wine with a meal. They grew up in that culture. They've never been drunk or anywhere near it. And there's nothing in Scripture that says that that in itself is wrong. It's wrong for some people because they can't handle it, or they're former alcoholics, or there are other issues. But for those that have never been anywhere near what your friends are experiencing, no, the Bible doesn't teach against that. But for sure, what they're doing is playing with fire. And yes, I would say they are sinning in God's sight as they're doing it. And they're violating principles and commandments. So I pray for them. And pray hard, because some of them are going to mess up sooner rather than later.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks so much for joining us today on The Line of Fire. Michael Brown here, joyfully back from Israel and Germany. Wonderful, wonderful trip. A lot of ground to cover in 30 minutes. Here's the number to call, 866-348-7884, 866-34-TRUTH, if you want to interact with me on any point. If you want to discuss something or raise a question of your own, feel free. All right. I want to discuss the attack that took place in England last night. An individual, a man, a non-Muslim, crashed his vehicle into a crowd of Muslims coming out of a mosque after prayer, crashed his van in there, allegedly said, "I want to kill all Muslims." He was subdued. One man killed, one Muslim killed, others injured. He was subdued by a Muslim crowd. The imam told him, don't kill the guy. Let the police take him. I condemn that attack categorically and clearly, just as I condemn the attacks of Muslims on other Muslims and Muslims on non-Muslims. So it is heinous. It is ugly. It is deplorable in every way. What strikes me as interesting is the responses to it. And this is what I want to raise as an issue. J.K. Rowling, for example, has already said that right-wing commentators, right-wing media is going to have to be more careful because of what they're saying that is inflammatory towards other Muslims and immigrants. If, in fact, I'm not there in England, but if, in fact, there are commentators who are doing this, who are inflaming things in such a way that someone could be inspired to commit a horrific act like this, then you better believe they need to tone things down and they need to watch their words carefully. Absolutely. In the aftermath of the shooting of Congressman Scalise here in America, media on both sides and political leaders on both sides saying we need to be careful with our rhetoric because it's getting out of hand. Absolutely. And I've sought to be responsible with my speech from day one of writing and being on radio and being a public figure in that regard. So if right-wing commentators are in fact doing that, let them be called to account. May I raise another possibility, though? Could this be in response to one murderous attack after another murderous attack of radical Muslims against children, women, and men, innocent civilians, innocent people in England? Could this man be responding to that? Oh, what he did is wrong and inexcusable. And I commend the Muslims that were there for not stomping him to death, which would have been a logical thing to do. You know, you're inflamed and angry and fearful in the midst of it. And I commend the imam for saying, don't kill him. Let the police take him. Absolutely right and good. But could it be that the culprit here, the problem here, is not so much the right-wing media, but the radical Muslims who have been attacking? And could it be that that's what he is responding to more than anything? And what concerns me is this. You have radical Islamic attack after radical Islamic attack after radical Islamic attack, and no one wants to speak against Islam as a whole, that's being Islamophobic, that's being wrong, that's not representing things accurately, and it's just this handful of bad people that are not really Muslims. I mean, that's what we hear over and over and over. And yet one man commits one act, heinous, deplorable, unforgivable. He commits one act. By unforgivable, I mean unjustifiable. He commits one act against Muslims, and now there's all this talk about the right wing and the extremism and how it needs to be combated and Islamophobia and all of this. It seems to be unequal responses to me, and that's what concerns me. By all means, we condemn the act. By all means, if there is inflammatory rhetoric, let people be responsible for their words. People get incited, especially unstable people, and maybe someone that lost a loved one in the attack. It doesn't take much to provoke them. But let's have an equal response. Is that fair? Is that too much to ask?
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to The Line of Fire broadcast. So just want to make a couple more comments about the van attack in England last night. Theresa May, Prime Minister Theresa May, made a major statement, and all that they're doing to combat terror and to combat extremism, it seems to me as if it was a more comprehensive statement of what they're going to do to fight terror after this one attack of one man, heinous, deplorable, unjustifiable, one attack of one man against a Muslim crowd coming out from prayer. Think of that, from the mosque, right? It seems that the reaction is stronger than strings of radical Islamic attacks that take dozens and dozens and dozens and dozens of lives and leave scores of others injured and maimed, all right? That's what concerns me. So, you know, now these different groups, Yahoo and Google and all these web giants are talking about, okay, we've got to work harder to deal with extremism and terrorism online. You know, for example, there's a radical Islamic cleric who apparently inspired some of the murderous acts of recent terrorists. And his material is still available online, on YouTube or whatever, and wherever it's been up. I'm not sure if it's YouTube or not. You know, there's no reason that it can be removed. And I understand that there needs to be a cracking down. And I agree that there needs to be responsibility. I don't know how it can all be done. You know, some things happen so quickly and you put online. And you know, how do you deal with it? These present all kinds of problems. However, I want to say this clearly. The problem is that conservatives, people like me who are passionate but always measured in speech, we're easily going to be targeted along with others. That's the problem. That's been the problem all along. The destructive SPLC, Southern Poverty Law Center, that at one point in time did a lot of good, but now is just in a campaign against conservatives and of Christian faith and others. So irresponsible in branding people. I mean, years ago, I was put on the hit list from the Southern Poverty Law Center, and I consider it an honor, consider it a badge of honor. Nonetheless, it's idiotic and potentially destructive and dangerous. They put me on a list of one of the 30 leaders of the new radical right, along with people like former head of the New Black Panthers, Malik Zulu Shabazz, or David Duke, former Grand Wizard of the Knights of the Ku Klux Klan, who remains an outright anti-Semite, or other neo-Nazis. I'm on that list. You know who got on their hate list? Dr. Ben Carson. He was on a list similar to me, Dr. Ben Carson. And when Bill O'Reilly things was exposed nationally, SPLC called it. You know who's on the list as hate groups? The Family Research Council, led by Tom. Why? Because post-gay activists. American Family Association, led by Tim Walton, the same reasons. The Alliance Defending Freedom, one of the finest organizations of Christian attorneys in American history, standing up for religious freedoms. They're on their hate group list. So you just watch with the irresponsibility of media today and with the radicality of the left. Other ideas and other viewpoints, watch and see what's coming. So I welcome greater efforts to oppose terrorism and to incite people to murderous acts. Yeah, I don't think that you should be able to have on YouTube a video or any online carrier, Facebook or anybody, should allow a video to be on their site that says, for example, okay, here's why you should kill this one particular group. Here's why they're worthy of death. And here's how you go about killing them. That should not be allowed online. Okay, now, what are the free speech rules? And all, those are options and that can be. If you're actually saying, here's why this group deserves to die and kill them, and I'm encouraging you to go do it. I don't understand how that stuff is allowed to stand. But with the militant left-wing stand of so many media giants and internet giants, the censorship, in all likelihood, is going to do some good and some harm as well. And that's the challenge, to do it righteously as opposed to as part of a radical left-wing agenda. 866-348-7884. I had heard this story previously, and now it's being reported more widely. Bob Unruh on Daily.com reports this. Horror as 250 Christian kids knead it in a dough mixer. Oh, this child just 4 years old. UN scolded for ignoring genocide. This is Bob Unruh on WorldNet Daily. Bob was a responsible journalist. I've interacted with him a few times for stories. As far as I know, Bob is a responsible journalist who wait to publish something until it is accurate. The American Center for Law and Justice, an organization on behalf of persecuted Christians both in the United States and overseas, the United Nations Human Rights Council for ignoring the plight of Christians in Iraq and Syria. In a statement it released following its presentation to the UNHRC, the organization warned that ISIS is carrying out genocide against Christians and other minorities. Quote, through our affiliate, the European Center for Law and Justice, we made an oral intervention before the United Nations Human Rights Council on behalf of Christians facing genocide in the Middle East, the organization said. We gave our most detailed account yet of the atrocities carried out by ISIS against Christians and other religious and ethnic minorities. And it goes on. We got the report of a Christian Syrian woman who saw, quote, Christians being killed and tortured and children being beheaded in front of their parents. She said 250 children were put in the dough mixer. They were kneaded. The oldest one of them was 4 years old. ISIS tortured a boy while demanding his father and two others renounce Christianity before executing all four by crucifixion. Eight Christian women were publicly burned and beheaded. There are mass graves of Christians. The victims of ISIS's genocide deserve the recognition and protection of the international. The UN acknowledged the ISIS campaign for what it is, genocide, and then these atrocities and seek justice for the victims. The UN Council, while the Islamic State has continued its barbaric work. You know what would get more attention from the UN? If some terrorists attacked Israelis, and Israelis killed them, well, you could have subdued some. You didn't have to kill them all. That from the UN. It is the truth. It is sad, but true. So, again, let me come back to this. And I wrote about this. If you haven't read my article, go to askdrbrown.org, askdrbrown.org. Violent words can beget violent acts. Every day I'm introduced to you on the radio as your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Every single day. That's how I'm introduced to you. Revolution can be a word easily misunderstood. So, over and over, I have defined what we mean by Jesus' revolution. I have defined what Jesus' revolution is. I have defined that it is not a revolution of anger and hatred and violence and intimidation, but rather a revolution of overcoming evil with good, of overcoming hatred with love, of overcoming lies with truth, of fighting the flesh with the things of the Spirit. And that's why folks who listen to me on a regular basis, read my articles on a regular basis, take in our videos, whatever, one soundbite here and there, but they read the articles regularly, they listen to me on radio regularly, they watch videos regularly, whatever it is, that they love people more, that they're not going out killing people, that they're not going out attacking other people, that in the midst of differences, they're showing love and they're calling out others for their violent rhetoric. Friends, we reap what we sow. I here's what I want to reap. What do I want to see in your life? I want to see you sold out to the Lord more than ever before. I want to see you more in love with the Lord than you've ever been before. I want to see you living a life more dedicated to Him than ever before, more in His Word, more in prayer, more living a holy life, more reaching out to a lost and dying world, more loving your neighbors yourself, more committed to Jesus than you've ever been. That's what I want to see. And you know what that's going to bear? Glorious, wonderful fruit. And you'll give your life to save others, but you won't take the lives of others for your cause because that's not what we do. All right. When we come back, I want to talk about this question. How does growing apostasy allegedly prove Christian truth?
Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on the Line of Fire. By the way, if there are any audio problems with the feed today, if you're not listening on radio and you were listening online, there were any problems with the feed, our apologies. We've actually upgraded some of our system, and there may just be a few kinks to get out along the way. We're working on making sure we get them dealt with today. My apologies if anything was clear at any point in the broadcast. Okay. Wrote an article last night, freshly back from overseas, and hung out with Nancy, caught up on life for a few days, and then got back to writing, and was going to start to wind down. I got to write this. So the article is getting a good amount of attention online, and it is my article entitled, How does growing apostasy prove that Christians are getting closer to the truth? And, you know, we hear this argument. Look, more and more churches are embracing homosexual practice. You know, more and more churches are doing that, and you know, because of it, that shows that's further proof that the church is going the right direction. No, actually, the argument is completely illogical, and it's completely unbiblical. You know what it's basically like? It's like saying, well, more and more doctors accept obesity, so that's health progress. No, the reverse is true. That's unhealthy, and it's going in the wrong direction. So Let me break this down for you and show you how absurd this argument is. Because we're told, well, see, people are getting more enlightened. That's what's happening. All right. So first, the argument that greater acceptance of homosexuality by churches is proof of spiritual growth is like arguments. I said that greater acceptance of obesity by doctors is a proof of medical progress. No, that would be a proof of regress, going the wrong direction. Next, the Bible often warns us against compromise and apostasy. Both moral compromise and creedal compromise. In other words, compromise in how we live and compromise in what we do. And in every generation, there have been heretics who departed from the faith. So should we therefore celebrate every heretical doctrine and practice as proof of our spiritual maturity? I mean, Jesus warns us, Matthew 24:4, see that no one leads you astray. Matthew 24:11-13, many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. So what is to be celebrated is not apostasy, but faithfulness. Not deception, but steadfastness. Not moral laxity, but moral firmness. And while the words of Jesus may have more specific application in certain times of history, either, you know, at the time of the first century before the age, there's certainly general application in our day in which lawlessness has greatly increased. In other words, Jesus said, because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. Well, anytime lawlessness increases, it's going to have that effect. And today, just about anything goes. We're supposed to celebrate that. So Faith in America, gay activist organization, announced last month that it was going to call the Southern Baptist Convention to remove homosexual practice from the sin list. And here's what they said. Ultimately, we at FIA believe LGBT people should be removed from the sin list. Now, notice they say people should be removed from the sin list. People are not on the sin list. Sin is on the sin list. And people who engage in sin, be they heterosexual or homosexual, whether they call it love or whatever they call it, are engaging in sinful practices. That's what's, quote, on the list. We know interpretations and new revelations come to light. We believe the church will one day stop diminishing the lives of those who are LGBT, and we strive to help this come to pass. We are optimistic and see the glass 75% full. So let me paraphrase what they're saying, but in my words, not theirs, all right? We're encouraged by the increasing apostasy we see in the church, and we're expecting that one day the whole church will be completely apostate. All right, so Number one, I've stated this repeatedly, there's no new textual, archaeological, sociological, anthropological, or philological discovery that's been made in the last 50 years that would cause us to read any of the biblical texts differently about sexual morality. So it's not that we've gained new insights into what the Hebrew or the Greek texts say. Instead, people have been influenced by the culture and by personal relationships. So the Word of God hasn't changed. Professing Christians have departed from God's unchanging truth because of personal relationships and cultural decline. And then next, most church groups that have removed homosexual practice from the sin list are in numerical and spiritual decline. In contrast, most church groups that are holding the biblical truth in practice, especially overseas, are growing numerically and spiritually. And then third, the embrace of homosexual practice cannot be separated from the larger cultural embrace of the sexual revolution. This includes an increase in sex out of wedlock, babies born out of wedlock, pornography, divorce, along with the embrace of all kinds of sexual perversions. That's why the same society that celebrates same-sex, quote, marriage is increasingly celebrating polygamy, polyamory, and consensual adult incest. So this is spiritual and moral regress, not progress. The embrace of homosexual practice is just one more piece in that puzzle. Then fourth, the idea that the whole church will one day embrace homosexual practice is as certain not to happen as the idea that the whole church will one day deny Jesus. So don't even think about holding your breath for that to happen. It's certainly possible that some parts of the world, increasing parts of the church, will apostatize. Could be. But the notion that the whole church will fall away is completely self-contradictory, since if there is a true church, it's been established by Jesus himself. And he's the one who said he'd build his church and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. So it's not only theologically ignorant to imagine that the church will worldwide will one day embrace homosexual practice, it's also missiologically ignorant, since wherever the church is growing worldwide, it's growing with a conservative message and morality. You say, well, these groups like Faith in Action, you think they mean well? Think they believe they're doing God's work? I think they do. I think they're that self-deceived, which makes it all the more sad. They feel they're helping people get liberated and set free and so on and so forth. Ultimately, what they're doing is destroying more lives and bringing more blood on their own hands. To the extent they're doing it in ignorance, I pray that God will have mercy on them and grant them to their repentance. To the extent they're doing it with their eyes wide open, knowing their sin against God, may God rebuke them and bring them to repentance. Either way, as I travel around the world and see the church growing, it's growing where the gospel is being preached. It's growing where Jesus is being exalted. It's going where the truth is being told. And those that compromise are the ones bleeding in members, bleeding in influence, and going in the opposite direction. Also, by the way, those that tend to lean more to the left, into radical left interpretations of the Bible, tend to have smaller families, by the way. And those who celebrate life and hold to the literal teaching of Scripture as intended by the divine author, they tend to celebrate family more and have larger families. So even demographically, we're on the right side as well in terms of who's going to continue to grow and thrive and have greater influence as the days go by. And hopefully we can demonstrate that we prize marriage more. We failed in so many ways with rampant divorce, with sexual immorality in our own midst. Hopefully we can grow in God, live holier lives, live lives more devoted to our husbands, to our wives, to our families, to our children. The day after Father's Day, I'd say it's a good reminder. All right, friends, we're just getting started this week. Can't wait to be with you tomorrow. Be sure to visit the website. Our special resource offers latest articles, videos, all waiting for you at AskDrBrown.org.